Thank you, Steve, for reading that to set the stage. And yes, we are planning to take a little break for the next 4 months after the end of May, so June until the end of September. And we're looking forward to that. And we are grateful that the congregation sees fit to give us these breaks. We're grateful that we have plenty of capable young men and middle-aged men that are willing to fill the pulpit as well and do some preaching, and I'm very grateful for that. So welcome to all of you this morning. A special welcome to those hanging out at Candyman Campground that did the Sabbath day's journey and came yesterday probably, or maybe Friday night, whatever it takes to get from the far reaches of Wellesley up to here. Good to have you with us this morning. So today we're going to be wrapping up our study in the book of 2 Peter. If you remember, in the last message, Peter was telling us that he was reminding us of things that we already knew. And I pointed out that we generally don't struggle from a lack of knowledge. It's generally the struggle is to be obedient to what we already know. And at the conclusion of his letter, Peter is outlining for us the implications of what we looked at previously and how his reminders should have affected both his original audience and the current audience here this morning in Bethel. You may have noticed the title of the message in the bulletin or on the slide here. Would anyone like to take a stab at what, first, how to say it, and secondly, what that means? Anyone feeling a little brave? That's okay. It's a mouthful. I'm going to explain it in reverse. If you look at the second slide there, if you see the word logical or logi at the end of a word with Greek origins, that means that it is the study of something. And in this case, it is the study of eschatos, which is also a Greek word for the last things. And then when we think about ethics, generally ethics would be how we ought to live, moral principles that govern our behavior. So in my title, Eschatological Ethics, we're looking at how the Christian should live in response to the reality of the end times, to the reality that the world as we know it will not continue indefinitely, but it will at some point in time come to an end. So I could have just called the sermon End Time Ethics, but what's the fun in that? This way you got to learn a big mouthful of a word, eschatological, and I'll drop that a few times, and maybe by the end of the morning I'll have said it right a couple of times, and maybe you'll know how to say it as well. The fallen condition that Peter is drawing our attention to in these verses is that there is a danger of the Christian falling away before the day of God or before the Christian suffers a natural death. He uses terms like being found without spot or being carried away or losing our stability. And so this is the danger that Peter is addressing in his text. And so the big idea that we see in this text is Peter's assumption that the Christian will act differently in light of the reality that this world will at some point in time come to an end. And that how we live actually matters. We saw that vividly illustrated in the text that Steve read for us from Matthew. One thing that is important When we're coming to a text like this, I'm going to steal a couple of quotes from Brian Chappell. He says, it's important to remember that the imperative, which is the thing to do, always comes after the indicative, which is that of being a Christian. Or in other words, don't get your do before your who. Your identity in Christ needs to be primary, and the things that you do are a result of it. If you turn them around, then you are attempting to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, to save yourself by virtue of your good works. And Scripture tells us clearly that those are nothing but filthy rags if we attempt to do that. So another thing that we will see in the text is the attitude of the Christians as they live in light of the imminent return. Many times when we approach a text that talks a lot about eschatology, we get caught up in the details of trying to figure out the signs and what's going to happen where and when and what it all matters. And I'm not going to spend hardly any time looking at that this morning, as Peter also didn't in his text. Rather, we're going to assume it to be true that the end will come, as Peter did, and therefore, how should we live in light of that reality? And he stated this reality similarly to how he talked about submission back in chapter 2 of his first letter, when he just stated the reality of the different areas of submission, whether it was in the civil response to authorities, whether it was in our workplaces, or whether it's in our marriages. Rather than spending time talking about those institutions, he talked about how the Christian can be faithful in them. He taught how the slave could be a faithful Christian, even if he was in terrible conditions, which sounds a little similar to the Sunday school lesson this morning. So in our text today, Peter is again teaching us how to be faithful in the light of the reality, as opposed to trying to change the reality. He states that it is a fact that the world will end, but then he tells us how that ought to live, how that ought to affect how we live and how it should shape our perception of reality. As we look at these texts, we're going to be considering three different things. We're looking at the reality of the end in verses 11 to 13. Verses 14 to 16, we're looking at how to live in anticipation of the end. And in verses 17 to 18, persevering until the end. So we have reality, anticipation, and perseverance. So please stand as we read today's text, which we find in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. We are starting at verse 11 through till the end of the chapter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You may be seated. So since Peter starts with the word since, we need to look back before we can go forward. I did struggle when I was trying to divide chapter 3 into two sermons as to where that line should be made, and a case could have been made for including verses 11 to 13 in the first message. However, I'm going to go back and just read verse 10 again to set the stage for where we are starting, where Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." It is the reality of this world as we know it being burned up and dissolved that Peter places as the hinge on which the word since revolves. This is the cause and effect type of argument that Peter is making. He's saying it's like 10 plus 10 equals 20, or lack of sleep equals being tired. These are all logical cause and effect realities. And Peter is using the same type of thinking in his eschatology as we have seen him doing again, as we see him doing it again in verse 14. We'll look at that later. So if we look at verse 11, I'll read it again and see if someone is brave enough to point out the implication behind it. Verse 11 says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" So what is the assumption that Peter is making based on this reality? It's a long weekend. You're probably partying way too late. I'll just fill in the blanks for you. He assumes that the knowledge that this life is temporary, he assumes this is all to be true and that it will affect how we live. It's not just abstract knowledge that we fill our brains with. This is transformative information. This is living with an eternal perspective, with a God's eye view of the world. Peter assumes increasing holiness and godliness to be the result, because as Christians, we are to recognize that God's priorities are the only permanent part of our lives. And we see this in verse 12 when he says, "waiting for and hastening." The Christian waiting for the end of his life is not to be idly sitting and watching the world go by. This is active, engaged living. And we'll look at how this plays out once we get to the second section. In verse 13, Peter refers to, he makes a comment of his promise. And so who made that promise and what is it? The commentaries that I read suggested two possibilities from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And then also in verse Isaiah 66, 22, he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." If we consider the fact that in the first part of this chapter, when we were talking about the destruction of the world being similar to the destruction that already occurred in the time of Noah, it is possible that the second destruction of that Peter is talking about, although by fire, it might be similar in nature. as both of those verses in Isaiah talk about a new heavens and a new earth being created. But the details of this don't really matter. What really matters is the last part of verse 13, where Peter says that this new earth will be where righteousness dwells. And if you think about where righteousness dwells, that sounds like heaven to me. This sounds like the mansions that Jesus said he is going to prepare for all that love him. And he is coming back to take all of those that have loved his appearing to be where he is, so that we can dwell in his presence forever. So looking forward to the end for the Christian then is more like Christmas and less like a dentist appointment. It is joy rather than fear. And as we move into section 2, we're going to be looking at how we spend our time from now until then. So how do we live in anticipation of the end? So what do we need to do first when we look at verse 14? We need to figure out what the therefore is there for. And in this case, we're going to be looking both backwards and forwards. The therefore is looking back at the verses that we previously looked at. But then two words further into verse 14, we have the second since that we talked about. And that since points ahead to the waiting, which is the hinge that this part of his argument turns on. In fact, if you look at the slide there, we can leap through verse 14 just like that, picking out the therefore, since, waiting, and be. Because the world is going to end sometime, because we are waiting for it to happen, how are we to use the time and talents that God has given us? If we consider the parable that Steve read for us of the talents in Matthew 25, you can turn to it if you want. There is a sobering reality to it when we consider the outcome of those three servants. The first two servants that had the five and the two talents were both faithful in using what they were given to increase the estate of the master. The last servant that was given the one talent was different. And if you think about the difference between those servants, there is a very real possibility that there was a difference in their nature, how God had made them, their gifts, their abilities, their talents. There's likely differences that were in the way they were created. But the difference that we actually see from the text is what their impression or what their relationship was like with the master. You see, the difference was that the servant that received one talent feared his master, and that fear paralyzed him into indecision, leading him to simply bury what was entrusted with him, rather than investing it in ways that would increase the estate of his master. So what are you doing with the time and talents that God has given you? Are you investing them in ways that will increase the kingdom of God? And yes, we are all created very differently. We are created in very unique ways. So obviously what our results are going to be different, but the calling on all of us is the same, and that is to be faithful. I think it's most likely that we are all working to increase a kingdom, but the question is, whose kingdom are we increasing? Are we investing in things that are only for the benefit of the brief frame of our existence here on earth, or are we investing in things of eternal value? You see, I don't think that it's a coincidence that Jesus puts this parable in the middle of his teaching on the end times and the final judgment. Jesus is making the same point that Peter is making, which is how we spend our time and our talents matters and will have eternal consequences. After that parable, the next section in my Bible in Matthew is entitled The Final Judgment. And here we see the vivid imagery of the sheep being separated from the goats, with the sheep inheriting the kingdom that God has prepared for them from the beginning of time, with the sobering reality that the goats are being sent to eternal punishment. And the difference between these two groups is stated by Jesus as how they treated the vulnerable people that they had opportunities to interact with in their lifetime. And we see that most of the time these people didn't even realize the results of their actions, and they didn't recognize them as having been directed toward Jesus. And when Jesus tells them this, we see this beautiful response. Or when they're telling this to Jesus, we see Jesus' response, and he says, "The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Now, before you can say that I'm suggesting that we can save ourselves by our good works, remember what I said earlier, that the indicative needs to be before the imperative. Don't get your do before your who. I think the reason that the people didn't realize the ways in which they were serving Christ was that it was naturally flowing out of a regenerated life. Their good works were a result, not a cause of their salvation. If we look back at verse 14 in our text from Peter, he tells us that we are to be found without spot or blemish. And if that sounds familiar, it's because we've seen it before in this letter. If we would go back to chapter 2, verse 13, when Peter is describing the false teachers, he says, "Suffering wrong at the wage for their wrongdoings, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." And one way that we could consider how we ought to live would be to look at how Peter described the conduct of the false teachers and then just simply do the opposite. The other way of looking at it is to consider Peter's calling to live lives of holiness and godliness, as he mentioned back in verse 11. And this call to godliness has been a consistent theme of this letter, as we see back in verse 3 of chapter 1, where it says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." And we're going to look more at these virtues or the ways to live in the last section. For now, let's consider how Peter calls us to practice these things. But to do it, we're going to look back at a letter that Paul sent to his protege, Timothy. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy 4. We're going to read verses 6 to 16. Paul says this to Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." He goes on, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul is telling Timothy that what he does matters. Yes, Timothy is young. Yes, Timothy is experienced. No, Timothy won't get it right every time. Timothy will make mistakes, like all of us. But in spite or perhaps because of this, Paul is encouraging him to continue in his personal growth in godliness. In fact, Paul makes a very bold statement when he says that Timothy's practice, progress, and persistence will save both himself and his hearers. Again, we need to hold that saving statement against the whole counsel of Scripture to understand that it means that Timothy was able to be a vessel of God in faithfully teaching his word, not that Timothy's actions in and of themselves were able to save his hearers. But the point remains that both Peter and Paul have no problem in telling their audience that their lives need to be characterized by growth in godliness. And perhaps we should keep this in mind as we enter into the discussions around the draft statement of faith and practice, otherwise known as the guidelines, that what we do actually does matter, that it is important, and that we shouldn't be afraid to think of it in those terms. At the beginning of verse 15, Peter again reminds us that the delay in Christ's second coming is an extension of grace, allowing more people the opportunity to come to a saving faith. And we won't look at that in detail. That was discussed more extensively in the previous message. But looking now at the end of verse 15 and verse 16, where Peter says this, "Just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures." First, a couple things to notice about that. Peter recognizes that when Paul is writing his letters, he is writing scripture. He understands that Paul's writing to be scripture. And he is telling us something else that is still true and applicable to us today. He's saying that when Paul writes these things, which when he's saying these things, it needs to be eschatology based on what Peter himself has been writing about. Peter is saying that when Paul writes about these things, there are some things which are hard to understand, which I completely agree with. I'm not planning a series through 2 Thessalonians anytime soon. There's a lot of complicated things that Paul writes about. But Peter is pointing out that false teachers are prone to take these more complicated and detailed texts and twist them to suit their own devices. This is something that is true of false teachers. Peter goes on to say that they do so at their own peril, as ultimately it will lead to their own destruction. Some commentaries think that in Romans 6, 1-2, Paul was correcting this type of twisting. In that case, it was people suggesting that after becoming Christians, they should continue to live in sin so that grace could abound, to which Paul emphatically says, "By no means," or as the King James says it better, "God forbid." Also, you notice that Peter talks about Paul here as his beloved brother. He has used the term beloved a few times in this letter, and in this time he is specifically calling Paul his beloved brother. And this is a beautiful thing. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 2, and we're going to break in at verse 7. Galatians 2, starting at verse 7, this is Paul's letter, and he's telling about some events that had gone on, and he says, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, talking about the different ministries that Paul and Peter were called to. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. God is working in them to minister to both Gentile and Jewish audiences. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, so that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And then we have this interaction between Paul and Peter. In this text, Peter is referred to as Cephas. So when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For there were certain people, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, before all of them, I said, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? It doesn't take a genius to understand that Peter and Paul are two very different men. Peter is a rough and ready fisherman, prone to impulsive action and speech. Paul, on the other hand, was a highly educated man whose life was marked with consistency and discipline. And even when Paul was persecuting the Christians, he was doing so as a consistent response to his current belief system. And in this account in Galatians, we see Paul talking about the different ministries that he and Peter had been called to. And then when he sees that Peter had been reverting to some of the Jewish customs, he calls him out in a very public way. Now, some of us would not have handled that very well. I don't know how well I would have handled that. It was obviously a very public confrontation. But in Peter's life, we see the result of a changed life. Obviously, Peter was able to take that criticism well, as 20 years later he is calling Paul his beloved brother. Some of us are able to carry grudges far longer than that, over something far less significant. But in the life of Peter, we see the example of what he is calling us to do in this letter, growing in godliness and holiness as he eagerly awaits the return of Christ. And that's one of the fascinating and beautiful things in the life of Peter. If you follow his life story through the Gospels, he's a very different man. We see that change taking place. Now, Peter closes his letter with both a warning and an encouragement. In verse 17, he warns us of the danger of being carried away or losing our stability. Now, this is an area that, as Anabaptists, we would disagree about with our Reformed brothers in Christ, as they would say that once a person has repented and believed, they are a Christian, and this is something that cannot be undone. Now, to be clear, there have been some unhelpful teachings or beliefs around this in our Anabaptist communities. Some of the extreme examples of this thinking are that it's impossible to have any kind of or any degree of confidence in one's salvation, relying only on hope and having no assurance. Another example of this is believing that every time a Christian sins, that they are no longer a Christian, leading to a very unstable understanding of both salvation and Christianity. And as often is the case, the middle road is where we ought to be. I do believe that it is possible to have assurance of our salvation, which is necessary in the face of the reality of the second coming, and allows us to face the second coming with both confidence and joy. But I also believe that the scripture is clear that there is a danger of falling away, although it is not instantly whenever I sin. It's not in and out like some internal eternal game of dodgeball, where that you get hit by sin and you're out, and then you catch a ball and you're back in. It's not like that. It's not like we catch a bit of grace and we're back in the kingdom. Rather, it's more about the trajectory of one's life. Are you moving to the right? Are you growing more in the knowledge and grace of Christ? Is your life marked by a trend away from God and his people, or is it marked by a trend toward God and his people? The Hebrew writer gives us this warning in chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And in Matthew 24, Jesus says this, starting at verse 3 of Matthew 24, "And he sat on the Mount of Olives. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Jesus clearly teaches that we need to remain alert and committed to enduring until the end. The Christian life, which is often characterized as a race, is more like a ultra marathon or an Ironman. It is most definitely not a sprint. You may know some people that burst out of the gate of their Christian life with lots of emotion and lots of experience, only to fizzle out and drift away a few years later. That's not the way that the Christian life is described most often in Scripture. It is a long obedience in the same direction. And Peter closes his letter just as he had started it back in chapter 1, verse 2, asking that grace be growing or multiplied in their lives, and reminding us that all that glory goes to Jesus, just as he had said in chapter 1, verse 3. Like Peter, we all know that the world that we live in will one day burn up and blow away. And like Peter's original audience, we need reminders of the truth that one day the one who made time will also decide when it is time to end time. As we saw in today's text, as well as the last message, the delay in the return is not slackness or slowness, but rather it is grace. So how do we respond in the light of that reality? First, if you haven't already, you need to repent and believe. Perhaps your knowledge of God has always been purely intellectual head knowledge, knowing things about God without knowing him and submitting to him. If that is indeed the case, then the good news is that today is still the day of grace, and you still have time to make that decision. If you already are a Christian, perhaps you need to be reminded that the second coming of Christ is something to look forward to with joy. More like Christmas and less like a dentist. Hastening that day, knowing that Christ has already done everything for us. With the gift of his atoning death on your part, you can look forward to your death or to his second coming with confidence and assurance. That assurance of his second coming and our anticipation with that comes the reality of life on the narrow road, because how we live matters. Just as the Sunday school lesson taught us this morning, the Christian life has always been marked by growing in grace and knowledge of God, becoming more and more shaped into the image of the one who created us, the one that knew us when we were as yet unformed. And someday we will all stand before a righteous judge, and in that day there are only two possible outcomes. And we all want to hear what Steve read for us in Matthew 25, when it says, "And the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Just as the righteous in that story didn't know when they were serving Christ, this will be true for you this coming week as well, as you interact with your fellow man this week. But wherever you are called to serve this coming week, do it mightily as unto the Lord. Can we have a closing song?